Join me in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Great place to start. Genesis 1:1. We're going to read it. I understand that you already have it memorized. Genesis 1:1. So what saith the scripture? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to basically look at those first five words. In the beginning, God created. Those five words form all of reality. Right there. Everything. Everything that is real is from God. And there is something important that I think has a bearing on our lesson tonight, and that it also, this phrase also implies clearly here that God must have existed before everything. If it says God created, then He was already in existence. He didn't begin to exist when He created everything. He has no beginning. We understand that. But everything else does. He is outside of the realm of creation. Now later on in the book of Exodus, we find a little discussion going on there between a guy called Moses and the Lord. And the Lord meets him at the burning bush, and they have a little talk about what Moses needs to do. And in that discussion, God reveals Himself about Himself and what He wants Moses to really know, and the message that He wants Moses even to take back to the nation of Israel. And He describes Himself. He says, I am. I am that I am. And what did He mean by that? Well, simply what we've been saying. He's always been, and He is always going to be. Now, if you're still in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to follow the course of creation down here and go to verse 26. Okay? We're going to skip a lot, but we're going to get where we need to be. So, in verse 26, the scripture says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, we are familiar with the scriptures. We know that man was the last thing that God created. And that was because man is supposed to be the ultimate of His creation. God prepared in those preceding days everything to culminate with this command to Adam. Because He said, I've made all this stuff, but now I'm handing it off to you, and I want you now to rule over everything. Okay? Let them, notice there where it says, where God talked to the three in one, He said, let man, that is a, again, I know that some of this is probably not relevant to you, but that is a cal imperfect. Okay. And so what that means is that the action that God is describing here, because it's an imperfect, it is incomplete. Okay? It's imperfect. It's ongoing. Okay? This morning we talked about perfect, meaning that it stopped and that it was full. Well, this is just the opposite. And so God is talking here, and He says, if you were to fully translate this, it would say, let man begin to rule. That's really what it would say in its fullness. Let man begin, and He doesn't say anything about where man's going to end his rule. He just says, I'm going to give him the start, and he's going to continue. And when He said, let man rule, He was assigning man complete authority to rule.
let man rule. God didn't really put any constraints and said, okay, this is how I want you to rule. He didn't say that. And there's a reason for him doing what he's doing here, you know. But he was saying, when he said let man rule, he was saying let man choose how he is going to rule. Either he can rule like he wants to rule, or he can rule like I want him to rule as God. But the point is, let man rule independently if he so chooses, or dependently if he so chooses. The choice, when he said let man, he's saying, I'm giving you the choice on how you want to rule. Now, did you ever notice how when God said let them rule, this compares with the very first part of the verse? Go back to the very first part of verse 26 and notice what it says. Notice the comparison here. Notice the relevance. God said, let us make. He said, let man rule. But at the very beginning of the verse, notice the similarity there, where God says, let us. Same terminology. Okay? Same terminology. God is going to make man as an image. And it's going to be a continual process. We say, how is God continuing to create man today in his image? Does he go out and he pile up a bunch of dust and then breathe life into the nostrils of that pile of dust and it all of a sudden it turns into a human being? No, we know that's not how God does it. He does it through us coming together, man's seed coming together, woman's seed coming together, and there's a fertilization that takes place. And when that happens, that being is brought into existence by the power of God. Every human being is a creation of God. And that is what makes abortion so abhorrent. What we are doing is destroying the very image of God. Every human being belongs to God. God reserves the right over all of life. And what's going on in our country today, one of the reflections of the Roe versus Wade is coming out now, coming to its fruition now in what New York does by allowing babies to be exiting the birth canal and still being able to abort them at that very moment, if that's what the woman says she wants done. We've come the whole circle in this thing. Well, just as God has the freedom to create man in his own image, he gives man the freedom to rule. And man has a choice that whether he's going to rule like he wants to rule or whether he's going to rule like God wants to rule. Now, fast forward to chapter 3. Okay? Fast forward to chapter 3 of Genesis, and we see here how things are progressing in Genesis chapter 3, and pick up the scene again in verse 6. So, it says here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So what happened? What happened here? Well, sin was awakened within them. Sin corrupted every molecule of their entire beings. And since Adam is the federal head of the human race and all the human race was in his loins, that means every human being was going to be corrupted by a sin nature, and the whole human race was infected with sin. So what was their sin? Well, you say they didn't do what God told them to do. God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? But I think there's more principle here that we need to look at. So we go back to our passage of Scripture in Genesis 3 and 6. And we read it again, but we read it with some alertness. So we're going to look at a common theme, right? Here we go. When the woman... And the woman saw. She saw that the tree was good for food for her. Okay? And that it was a delight to her eyes. The delight was for her and her eyes. And that the tree was desirable to, her. What for? To make her wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. And she also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then it says, the eyes of both of them, she and her, her and her husband, were open. They both knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Clearly, you can see the whole passage here, that basically the emphasis was on Eve and herself, and you know, that was the problem. Was self was born. Self came alive. The lowercase I came alive. God is the uppercase. God said, I am. He's the uppercase I, okay? We're the little I's, you know, we're made in his image. And all of a sudden, what happened? They discovered that they could make their own decisions without God. They could be independent of God. They didn't have to do what God told them to do. They could actually choose to do what they wanted to do. Hadn't done this before. Never had happened before. And all of a sudden, I'm telling you, self had life. Born, just like that. I have a dictionary I bought when I was in seminary, actually. Ooh, 1972, the copyright date on that dictionary. 1972. Well, I dragged that thing out and I looked in there. I said, I wonder about self, the word self. I opened it up. I looked in there. And you know, I counted with my very own eyes 356 times self was used. 356 times. It ended with self-worship. It ended with self. The last word was self-worship. There were three pages of self. Now, the modern dictionary is going to have more than that because my dictionary didn't have selfie. I didn't have those kind of words in there. So I know there's more words out there than 1972, and there's probably a whole lot more in the dictionary. But the point is, no other word has three pages dedicated to itself. Okay? No other word! Three pages in my dictionary. That tells me that self permeates, self floods every aspect of our being. And that's what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 3. The woman saw that the tree was good for food for her, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was desirable to her to make her wise, and she took of the fruit, and she ate of the fruit, and she gave it to her husband, and all through here. You see who is the subject. You see who's the subject. You know? So, how now that we've established the reality and existence of the self-life, how does it work? How does our self-life work? What is the driving force behind our self-life? Let me give you one word. Pride. Pride. There was a wise, wise old saint one time. His name was Solomon. And I think Solomon probably knew more about pride than most folks do. I really do. And he made some statements about it. And I'm going to share some of those statements with you that he learned about pride. And I think a lot of them applied to him at one point in his life. So he said, first of all, our first stop is in Proverbs. These will be taken from Proverbs, except for the last one. But Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, he said, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Haughty eyes. Then in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." What he's talking about is, again, is a shave off of haughty eyes. It's right in his own eyes. And then in Proverbs 17:24, it says, "Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool," he's pointing them as haughty eyes, "the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." And then in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 12 and 13, it says, "And there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." There is a kind. Oh, how lofty are his eyes. I love that. "His eyelids are raised in arrogance." Self-life. And then finally, this is in Psalm 101, verse 5. It says, "No one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart will I endure." There are many, many words in the Hebrew that we eventually translate by the one word pride in English. But if you were to do a word study, and you can certainly encourage you to do that, and look at those Hebrew words, you would find that basically they all have a theme that runs through their definition. And that theme is going to be raised up. The word has the idea of being lifted up, of being arrogant, and being exalted. All of those words are basically going to have that theme running through them. And so what it means is that we have a high estimation of ourselves. We have a high estimation of ourselves. Now, you may not think that. You know, you may be here tonight saying, "You know, preacher, this doesn't apply to me. You know, and I'm not guilty of that, you know." But I'm going to ask you, how many times have you ever pushed your thought over on somebody, your thoughts over them? How many times have you ever tried to push your opinion over on somebody else? How many times have you ever taken your idea and tried to push your idea over on somebody else? Anger, bitterness, hurt feelings, all of those things. So we're going to look at a lot of things about pride and how it reveals itself. All of those things are expressions of a haughty spirit, of a prideful, arrogant heart. We all have it. We all have it. It shows up in a lot of different ways, you know. We're all different. We all have different strengths. We all have different weaknesses. We all have different qualities. We all have different faults. We all have different talents and gifts and aptitudes. And we all have different incompetences, you know. And that simply means we're going to manifest this in a different way. One sin that affects me is going to be a temptation to me. It's not going to tempt you. But whatever tempts you may not in any way be a temptation to me because of the way we're made. One man may feel like that he is literally overcome by his lusts. Another man may not necessarily have that strong of a temptation. One person may have an inclination to gossip, and they want to get all the details, you know, and they want to get all the information they think they can because they think it's going to make it important. As I was kind of reading through some of this stuff, I was looking and talking about, I was looking at the idea of subtle sins or the idea of acceptable sins or socially acceptable sins. And what I ran across was one survey that said the most acceptable social sin in our churches today is gossip. Gossip. Now, I suppose that's right. I don't know, but I'm just sharing with it. But anyhow, we are subject to lying or deceit or holding a grudge, you know. And we have a subtle sin infecting us that causes all that, and it is pride. And, you know, and we just simply may not think that we're guilty We're somehow above that. You know, I don't feel like I'm prideful, you know. We have that idea. Over the course of the next few weeks, what I'm going to try to do is we're going to travel down this road a little bit here on this subject of pride. And what we're going to do is we're going to open some concealed areas. And we're going to deal with this subject in detail and come to terms with it. You know, people say, well, you know, I don't have a pride problem at all. But they, you know, you tell by the way they dress, they want to attract attention to them, to themselves. You know, some guy may say, well, you know, I'm a hard worker. I work hard at my job and I try to provide for my family. And really and truly what they do is they work so hard, they want other people to pat them on the back and say, oh, you're doing such a wonderful job. You're doing a great job. You know, some shyness is a pride problem. People don't think shyness is a pride. Shyness is a pride problem. You say, how so? Well, you know, a lot of shy people hurt the feelings of people who are trying to be friendly to them and involve them and, you know, and show some affection toward them. And they repulse it and they don't want to have anything to do with it. And they want to stay in their cloistered little world and they don't want to affect anybody. That's wrong. That's wrong. Superficiality, fault finding, you know, all of those. So there are myriad ways that pride is a part of our life. But the thing is that for us as Christians, we don't necessarily see it as a big deal. You know, all right, so I might have this little problem here, or I might have the little problem there, you know, but it's not a big deal. Really? Is that what we're going to do? We're going to push it off and say it's not a big deal? Well, what does God say about pride? What's His attitude toward pride? Let me share some verses with you again. In Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, notice what it says in verse 13. This is a great verse, foundational verse. Proverbs 8:13. He says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, he specifically says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, hate. I hate. That's what God said. That's what He wrote. It's in the book. You can read it there. It's in print. And then in Amos, the Old Testament prophet of Amos, he said in chapter 6 and verse 8 of his book, he says, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. God said, I loathe his arrogance. That's not a neutral position, folks. This is serious business to God. It doesn't matter what form our pride takes. God hates it. He hates it. It doesn't matter if we think it's a big deal or a little deal. God hates it. Just as there are no big sins or little sins in the sight of God, there's no little pride, there's no big pride in the sight of God. He hates it. Period. You see it all the time. You're going to see it tonight. I'll probably go home. The game's still on. I'll probably go home, watch the end of the game. And you know what I'm going to see? I'm going to see somebody make a touchdown. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to run out there and throw out their chest. And they're going to say like this. And the crowd's going to go, yay! And we say, oh, he's just celebrating a touchdown. No, he's not. He's arrogant. He's arrogant. And that's what he showed. You see people swagger down the sidewalk. You can tell by the way they walk. They're arrogant. Look at them on the basketball court. They're arrogant. God hates our pride. He loathes our pride. So, let's go to 1 Peter. I want to show you something here. The next question I want to ask you is this. Why is pride such a big deal to God? I mean, why does God obviously hate pride so much? What is it about pride that gets under God's skin? And I understand God doesn't have skin, but He is clearly displeased with pride. And so what is it about pride that just, you know, He hates so much? So here we are in 1 Peter, and I want you to turn to chapter 5. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 5. And let me catch up with you, actually. Okay, we're going to start reading in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And just as a side note here, pride keeps you from casting your cares upon Jesus. Okay? Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, what can we learn? Well, obviously, Peter's writing to Christians. He's writing to people in church. He's not writing to lost people. So we still have a problem with pride even after we are saved. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would just take our sin nature out of us and we wouldn't have to deal with this problem, you know, and we wouldn't have to mess with pride or any other sin, you know, because we... God didn't do that, okay? You say, well, why not? It seems like it would be a better way to operate than leave Christians with sin in their lives and subject to sin. So why didn't He just deal with it? Well, folks, the only way you can do that is because you'd have to get a new body. I mean, you have to get a new body. You remember Genesis chapter 3, okay? Where we're all infected by sin. And the only way this sin in this body is going to be cleansed is if we have a whole new body structurally and everything else. And so He's going to leave us in this body because that's the only way we can be effective witnesses in this world. Otherwise, He'd have to take us out of the world and we wouldn't have a witness at all. So, yes, God has to leave us in this world and we have to deal with what the Bible calls the flesh, which is another word for our sin natures. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is, beloved, is you're going to deal with pride every single day of your life. I hate to be a preacher of doom and gloom. No, I really do. But the battle that you're in is going to rage until the day that you die. But we must, and I cannot overemphasize that enough, we must fight the battle. And the good news is that God has given you the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to give you wisdom and to give you authority and to give you power. For what? To do what Peter's telling us to do here, which is to submit. The opposite of pride is going to be submission. And submission is the essence of pride. And Peter is commanding us to submit not only to each other, but primarily to God. The only way you're going to submit to anybody else is if you're first of all submitted to God. Okay? That's how the plan works. Everything that happens in your life, you must see as submitting to God's plan, to God's will for your life. You must look through the lens of God's control and God's and our submission to His control. That's how we have to see life. Submission is sitting in the back seat and not saying a word. Do you know how hard that is? Okay? Do you know how hard it is to sit in the back seat of a car when somebody else is driving and not say anything to them? I don't like it. I have to pray. You know, Judy is a good driver, but I still have to pray. And if I'm going to take a nap when she's driving, I pray. I'm not trying to be facetious about it, but I pray. It's hard to keep your mouth shut sometimes when somebody else is in the driver's seat, and particularly when they miss a turn. You know? And every once in a while we think, God,
you missed a turn in my life. And we want to reach over God's shoulder. We want to grab hold of the steering wheel. And we want to take control of the steering wheel. And we want to make that car called life go where we want it to go. Sometimes we don't like the way he drives. Okay? Sometimes we don't like it. Submit. Submit. And I really like the way Peter put it in verse 8. Because you may not think verse 8 has anything to do with this, but it does. So I want you to go back to verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, who is the epitome of what? Pride. Personified pride. Prowls around like a roaring lion, mighty roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What does he mean by that? Make arrogant. The devil, he is the spirit of God's arch enemy. Pride. Peter is painting a picture of their pride in the boldest way possible by telling them that this is how Satan wants you to operate. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden with Eve? Yes, it is. It is. And he's still operating that way today by appealing to our pride. He knows us. He knows our tendencies. He knows our weaknesses. And we give him the smallest opportunity, and he is like a roaring lion. And the Bible says he pounces on that. He pounces on that. That haughty spirit. It opens the door to him. Look, I doubt if anybody in this building tonight is ever going to go to jail. Okay? You know, I doubt if anybody in this building is you're going to lose your job. I don't think anybody in this building is going to lose their marriage. I don't think anybody in this building is going to lose their family. Okay, I don't believe that. But I will tell you this, though. Pride has caused the loss of all of those things in people's lives. But in the Christian's life, it can make you miserable. It can make your marriage miserable. You may not lose it. It can make your job miserable. May not lose it. It can make your family miserable. You may not lose your family. Okay? But it still is destructive. Still is destructive. Source of mental problems. Source of emotional problems. And the best thing you can do this week, the best thing you can do this week, and I'm going to challenge you to do it, is to wake every day, wake up every morning, and say five words. In the beginning, God created. And establish His authority and His power and your absolute and total submission to Him. And if it doesn't make a difference in your life, I'll be shocked. I'll be shocked. Well, all right. Thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening, allowing me to share these words with you for the mighty and the powerful.